Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. As I was thinking about Laura serving for all these years in a Muslim country, I started to think about the fact that can be the kind of place where we have a human skepticism about the power of the gospel and the work of God in spreading that gospel, and sometimes can parallel maybe the disheartened condition we can be in when there's someone that we're burdened about and care about, and then begin to sort of buffer ourselves from the disappointment by not pursuing through prayer the thing which we desire, their salvation. And this text is set in the context of very crucial chapters that talk about huge issues with regard to Israel and the Gentiles and the church and God's sovereignty and the spread of the gospel, but parked here really at a seam between him talking about God's choice and work and plan and Israel falling short of the righteousness of God because they were seeking it the wrong way. That is, they were trying to prove their own righteousness rather than trust in the righteousness of Christ. That's what chapter 10 walks through. Then chapter 11 starts to talk about God's end plan, end time plan for Israel and his work among them. Paul wants to communicate to his readers that everything that he's saying, particularly in chapters 9 and 11, does not in any way indicate some lack of desire to see them come to Christ. Right? He's saying in chapter 9, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He says that they've been set aside for the sake of the Gentiles at the present time, and right now God's doing a work among the Gentiles. At some point, God will again return to fulfill his promises to Israel. So we're in that in-between time, but don't think that these hard truths actually sit in such a way on our lives that we would not pray for God to save them, right? And that's what's going on here. It's his prayer on their behalf. And so I just want to take a couple of moments and think about that. Look at the first part of verse 1, because I think here we see the source of Paul's prayer, my heart's desire. His argument regarding Israel does not reflect ill will toward them, right? He's saying, chapter 9, and he'll say in chapter 11, that there is a hardening that has happened. They've been set aside as God's turning toward the Gentiles. Those are hard truths, particularly if you're a part of Israel. But he doesn't want them to think that announcing this means he personally has any ill will toward them. He actually has a desire for them to come to Christ. His heart is toward them. In fact, look at chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. He says, starting 1, I'm telling the truth, 9:1, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So Paul is speaking the truth, But there's nothing about that reflects a heart of animosity or ill will toward Israel. He genuinely wants to see them come to repentance. He wants to see them turn to the Lord. And I think that's important for us to recognize, because when we stand in the face of people who may be hostile in their rejection of God, I mean, think about the people for whom Paul's praying. They had been responsible for serious, serious pain in Paul's life. I mean, they had hounded him all over the Roman Empire. And they had persecuted followers of Christ. Yet Paul still wanted to see them come to Christ. He had a burden and a heart for them, a desire for them. And you and I need to recognize that we cannot be effective as servants of Christ and we won't pray for the salvation of the lost we despise. Right? It should be our heart's desire to see them come to Christ. And I think particularly, and part of the reason I was reminded of it with thinking about a Muslim country like Bangladesh, the reality of it is that can be a dividing line in which professing believers exclude people under the shroud of Islam from their heart's desire to see them saved. That as we think about them, they're just cut off and hostile, and we have no real heart interest in it. But Paul did not let himself turn in that way. He had compassion for those who were blinded to the truth. And it's because he ultimately had a heart that was lined up with God's glory. Look at verse 23 of chapter 9. And speaking of God's work, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. When God saves those who seem unsavable, it is so that God's glory is magnified in it. I mean, because really what Paul's talking about in that verse is the reversal of what we would think. Right? For the Jews, it was the Gentiles that were unsavable. I mean, they were pagan idolaters, hostile against the true and living God, cut off from him, and God turned in mercy toward the Gentiles. And he did it so that his glory could be magnified. And Paul's praying, because there's going to come a time on a whole scale way that God will turn in mercy toward Israel and they will come in repentance and God will be glorified in it. And what Paul's praying for, if I could put it this way, is a foretaste of that. He knows it's going to happen in the future, but he wants to see God glorified now through the conversion of those who actually have been rejecting God. Go back to chapter 10, verse 1. Notice if I could put it this way, the scope of his prayer. It says at the end of the verse, my prayer to God for them is their salvation, even though he doesn't say for Israel. If you read the context, that's exactly who he's talking about, which probably means that he's acknowledging the existence of those Jewish people who had been the heir of all of God's good gifts, but had turned away from it, and he's praying for them. And I think we need to see that he prays, if I could put it on this way, sort of on a global level. Look at verses 25 in chapter 11. Begin at 25. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he's praying in the full, massive sense of a full-scale conversion of Jewish people to the Lord, which lies out in front of us. That's why when we talk about our view of end times, we talk about a time where Christ will rule over the nation of Israel, because Israel has not been set aside in such a way that God's Old Testament promises won't be fulfilled. God made promises to Abraham and to David that will be fulfilled. And those promises will come to their fullness at the return of Christ. And so Paul's praying for, he wants to see God do this for Israel so that there'll be this whole scale turning to Christ. The book of Zechariah says it this way, they will look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him. As they'll see Christ and realize that they had crucified the Messiah, and they will turn to him. And Paul's praying for that kind of global, massive return. But he's also praying for individual, personal response. Look at chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. It's actually wrapped up in that partial hardening we read about in verse 25, but look at 5 through 7. In the same way, then, there has also come to the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So Paul knows that there actually still are Jewish people who are coming to faith in Christ. Just because the nation of Israel has been set aside for the present time until the end time doesn't mean that God is not still graciously working among those who are descendants of Abraham to bring them to faith in Christ. And so Paul's praying for that. That there are Jews who will believe, they will turn to Christ. We look at that and we think such a hard shell of unbelief around them. How can they ever come to believe in Jesus? And the answer is what Paul's doing. He's praying that they would come to Christ, that there would be this wholesale work of Christ in the future, but also that there would be this personal work of Christ that comes. Look at verses 13 and 14. But I am speaking, chapter 11, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Right? He wants to see them come to Christ. He's praying not just for end time Israel, but also for individuals now to trust Christ. He wants to see them come to faith. And that leads us back into chapter 10, verse 1, and the reality that Paul's prayer, right, it's focused on their salvation. We actually just sang a song that helped us remind, right, trophies of sovereign grace. That Paul could pray for their salvation because he believed God is the one who saves. Right? If people save themselves, then it makes no sense to pray to God. Right? But it's God who saves. And that's why we cry out to him to exercise his saving power, to rescue sinners, to snatch them from condemnation. And prayer, Paul is very clear about that. The scripture is very clear about that. Prayer is the effective means by which God accomplishes these purposes. Right? And I think that we don't have time to unpack it, but I think the beauty of this to me is that there's hardly any more concentrated dosage of God's sovereignty over the issue of salvation than Romans chapters 9 through 11. I mean, you cannot dodge it. I mean, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Right? He's saying, it's up to me. It's not the will of man. It's not the one who runs. It's my decision to show mercy. I mean, you have to do some kind of theological contortion to deny what these passages are saying about the sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. But parked right in the middle of them are two things that you and I can never forget. The first is this issue of prayer, verse 1. The second is that people will not believe on him of whom they've not heard, and they won't hear without a preacher. So Paul does what you and I are supposed to do. He takes the truth of God's sovereignty and the truth of man's responsibility, and he takes hold of both of them. He never uses one against the other. He never says, God's sovereign, so I don't have to pray and I don't have to proclaim. He never does that. He never says, I have to pray and I have to proclaim because it's all up to me. He says, God is sovereign and he's told me to pray and he's told me to proclaim, and so I'm going to trust him and do it. I'm going to seek his face with the kind of heart for these people to turn to Christ that shows itself in prayer for them, genuinely pleading with God to save them. He's willing to endure affliction for the sake of those who are chosen. He's willing to run right into the face of the persecution so that he might provoke some of them to consider what it means to become a follower of the Messiah. He in no way allowed good theology to undercut personal responsibility. And you know what? If your belief in God's sovereignty causes you to stop praying, then you don't understand God's sovereignty. If your belief in God's sovereignty causes you to stop telling people about the gospel, then you don't actually have a biblical theology. Right? You have something other than what's taught in the scriptures. Because the scriptures say God rules over all things and he's called us to seek him about it and to proclaim the name of Christ. And that's what Paul does. You know what? That's the answer for a country like Bangladesh. It's the answer for a community like metropolitan Detroit. It's the answer for the heartache of some of you who people you're burdened for who don't know Christ. Right? The answer isn't to wander over to God's side of the table and try to be God. The answer is to take up what God's called us to do, to pray and make known the name of Christ. Right? That's our side of it. And so I hope we won't ever lose sight of that, that we'll make certain that we want to magnify God, absolutely, but never think it magnifies God to disregard what he's told us to do. It doesn't honor God to be irresponsible. It honors God to obey him, to seek his face, to proclaim the name of Christ.